Good evening. You can turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. That's going to be our text for this evening. Numbers chapter 21. Earlier this week in Calhoun, Georgia, there was a massive confusion and panic. I'm not sure how many of you were aware of this. When a Facebook post went out from the city of Calhoun's Facebook account saying that an officer had killed a copperhead snake that had slithered out of the sewers and was warning people that there were many more in the sewer systems and that they should all be on the alert in case one come out and strike them. That Facebook post, which occurred on Monday, was reposted over 150,000 times. It was all fake. Didn't actually happen. The whole thing was a sham. I guess, you shouldn't believe everything you read on social media. But imagine if that was true. Imagine if where you live, venomous, deadly snakes were on the loose, ready to strike at any moment. Anybody afraid of snakes here? Okay, that's a little terrifying, right? Temple of Doom, So imagine if that was true. And I want you, we're going to look at a text tonight where that is what's happening. Venomous, deadly snakes on the loose. So this is Numbers chapter 21. A little bit of background. The Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is the 40th year since they left Egypt. And they are now ready to head on a journey back to, or on their way to Canaan, the promised land. And they want to take a shortcut through the land of Edom. Well, the king of Edom comes out with a large army and blocks their way. Moses tells them, listen, we're going to go on the king's highway. We're not going to turn to the right, to the left. We're not even going to drink water out of a well. We're not going to eat anything. Just let us go through. That is the easy way for the Israelites to go. And he refuses. And so they have to leave Kadesh and come to Mount Hor. And that is where we're going to pick up tonight in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. So from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truth. And we ask tonight that you would sanctify us by your truth. And Lord, we would ask that we would see more of your goodness, your love, your grace, more of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Tonight, as we consider this passage, often referred to as the bronze serpent passage, we're going to look at four main points today. Four things I want us to see as we go through this. Number one, I want us to see a rebellious people. Secondly, a deadly judgment. Third, a merciful mediator. And fourth, a gracious Savior. First, a rebellious people. And we're going to see the rebellion in three different ways, in verses 4 through 5. Again, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. The people speak against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. So three things I want us to see here. Number one, we see their rebellion in that they dispute God's path. There is a reason they wanted to go through Edom. This way that they are on right now, this road is hard. It is a long, rough road through the worst parts of a sandy desert. This is not a desirable route that they are on. And if you know the geography, I had to look at it myself. Really, in essence, they're having to go backwards. They're having to travel away from Canaan to then go around the land of Edom and then head back up to the promised land. This is, and you can see, what is their reaction to this? This is a hard way. This is a way that maybe they can't comprehend. Why did God not work in such a way that the king of Edom would allow them to pass through? But that way was shut. And now he's taking us this other way. And so what is their reaction? The people become impatient on the way. And as man's natural tendency is, what do we do when we become impatient? Well, we start to complain. We love to complain. I was shocked this week. This is true. At my work, somebody was complaining because it didn't snow. Remember that day where we were supposed to get a whole lot of snow and then it didn't happen? The next morning I'm at work and I hear somebody saying, I can't believe this. I had brought my laptop home and then nothing. Are we serious? We're finding everything to complain about. You see this all the time. Well, it's so cold. Why is it so cold? And we get a 65-degree day, 70-degree day. What do you hear? Oh, it's so hot. Why is it so we love to complain? And the people of Israel, this is not the first time that they've run into something and they have complained. They have grumbled. They've questioned how God was leading them or where he was leading them. They want their own way, the easy way. They don't want God's way. Remember, he is still leading them, that pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire by night. He is still leading them, yet they're saying, God, we don't want this way. Interestingly enough, I don't know if you noticed this in the text, it says they set out by the way to the Red Sea. You would think that with the Red Sea in view, they would be reminded of God's guidance and deliverance, even in a route that might seem impossible, that there's no way they would be able to get through. This was one of the commentators really drew this out. These memorable waters should have reminded them of God's guidance and deliverance all along the way. But the people became impatient, and they spoke against God and Moses. They complained. This can easily happen in our spiritual journey too, I think, if we're all being honest. If each one of us is looking at our own hearts, are we trusting that God's way is the best way? We can be quick to question and say, God, why do I not see as much progress in my spiritual life as I would like to see? Why haven't you provided healing for my body, or maybe even some physiological, emotional struggles that I'm going through? Why haven't you provided healing in those things? God, why are my kids straying? Why is my marriage struggling? God, why haven't you provided me a spouse yet? And my family just lost a loved one? Why? Why did you take that loved one away from me at this point in the journey? So many questions. So easy to question whether God's way is the best way. And to want, no, we want our story. We want the one that we're writing to play out. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, one of the great follies of men is not to be content to wait on the Lord and his way, but to prefer a will and a way of our own. And so I think this is also a good reminder for our church right now. We are in a period of transition, and the question I think for all of us is, will we become impatient on the way? Will we start to grumble, to complain, or will we trust that God's way is the best way? Will we trust that God is the one who is leading us and look to him and follow him without grumbling and complaining? So, a rebellious people, number one, they dispute God's path. Secondly, they doubt God's promise. They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, wait a minute. What was God's promise to them? He promised them that he was taking them to a broad and a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, yet they say, you've brought us here to die. They doubt God's promise. And then also, they despise God's provision. This is incredible. They say there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So to start off with, true, but not true. Yes, but no. What do I mean by that? Well, they were in a place where resources were scarce. There was no ordinary source of food and water available to them. So true, but not true. Throughout all their journey, through all the wanderings in the wilderness, God had graciously provided over and over again manna that they hadn't worked for, water out of a rock again and again, God providing what they need. Yet here, you see the rebellion against him and saying, there's no food. Notice the contradiction. There's no food. We loathe this worthless food. What are they talking about? They're talking about the manna that God had provided. They consider God's gracious provision for them to be worthless. Some of the older, the KJV and some other translations translate this as, instead of worthless food, as light bread. What does that mean? If you look at the original language in the Hebrew, that word carries the connotation of no substance, insubstantial. But I think, and they really, they're drawing that contrast between that and the heavy, succulent diet of Egypt that they had. Yet you see, I think John Calvin is probably, I think he's onto something, and I think why the ESV translates it worthless. Seath says it was more probably a metaphor that would mean vile or contemptible or valueless. And they loathe it. Another word that you could translate this with is disgusted. They are disgusted with the manna that God had provided for them. And I'm so struck by this. I find this to be, and they've done this before, it just seems so delusional to me. The deception of sin, that they're thinking, you know what, it really wasn't so bad when we were in Egypt. Yeah, we were slaves. Yeah, we had cruel taskmasters. Yes, they were trying to kill our sons, but the food was incredible. Meat, fish, cucumbers, and all we have here is this manna, this bland and boring manna, despising God's gracious provision for them. Got me thinking about how have I despised God's gracious provision for me? What do I mean by that? God has given us many things, means of grace in our lives, and we may not verbally say, I loathe this worthless provision for me, but do we neglect it? Do we take it for granted? Think about his word that God has given to us for our nourishment, to give food to our soul, and how often do we neglect that? Turn to other things. How about, or even view it as boring. Boring and a chore that we'd have to do that. Prayer. God, this one, without a doubt, is one that really resonates with me. Prayer. As brought up, as we think about the King of Kings that we serve, as we listened to this morning, we have access to the throne room of the King of Kings. And how often we neglect that. And again, not saying that we say we despise it, we loathe it, but how often do we not pray to God and take advantage? That is his gracious provision to us, our church. Fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you view your spouse as God's gracious provision to you? Do you view young people, your parents, godly Christian parents, as God's gracious provision to you? And instead, I think many times we can long for the things that the world offers us instead of the things that God has graciously provided to us. So we see a rebellious people. They dispute God's path. They doubt God's promise. And they despise God's provision. And so what is the result of this? Well, we see a deadly judgment in verse 6. It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Fiery serpents. Do you wonder what that means? A fiery serpent? Kind of like Lord of the Rings or something like that kind of brings out to it. There's some suggestions that people give as to what that means, a fiery serpent. Some point to a bright, vivid color that the snake had. Some say it was due to the violent inflammation, the burning effects of the venom that would result from the bite of the serpent. I lean more towards the prior. I'll give you this reason why. The word here that's used for fiery is the same word in Isaiah 6 that is translated seraphim. So if you know the account of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, that word seraphim, well, to me, I'm not sure that's pointing to inflammation or to burning effects. Rather, I think it is pointing to brilliance, brightness, the vividness of the color. One commentator suggested a metallic luster, whatever that might be. I think that is kind of what is in view here. And I think also that's why he commanded Moses to make it of bronze. But we'll take a look at that in a minute. Either way, this is a terrifying scene. This is a curse upon the people of Israel. Serpents, fiery serpents, are biting them, and many are dying as a result of their rebellion. Well, what is their response? So you have a rebellious people, a deadly judgment. And then what do we see here? The people, in verse 7, came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The third point I want you to see is a merciful mediator. We know from God's word in Numbers 12 that Moses was more meek than anyone on the earth. And Moses here prays for the people. If I was Moses, and maybe this just shows the sin of my own heart, if after the people have just spoken against him, and now they're coming to him saying, pray for us, I think a part of me would be like, you've got to be kidding me, right? Golden calf incident. What did Moses do for the people? He prayed for them. God turned away his judgment. When the fire of the Lord burned against them because of their complaining spirits, they came to Moses. He prayed for them. God turned away his judgment. When the people rejected the good report from Joshua and Caleb and didn't go as God had promised, they were because of their disbelief. They did not go into the land and take it as God had told them to. What happens? Moses intercedes. God spares them. Moses here prays for the people. I think my sin would say, nah, deal with it yourself. You got yourself into this mess, go ahead. But Moses mercifully prays for the people. Mercy, what it not getting what you deserve. One of the most vivid examples of mercy in my life came when I was in college. I had a job where I was responsible for driving a shuttle from off-campus housing to the campus and back again. And, you know, normal kind of conversion van. And one day I was driving that and there was a detour. And so I had to take the van on a road that I wasn't used to taking it on. And I got to a stop sign. There's some young drivers in here. Pay close attention to this. Got to the stop sign and started to pull out. Nope, the car was coming. I had to get out of the way. So I looked in my left side mirror, clear. The rear view mirror looked good. Turned around and started to back up and crunch. I didn't look at the right mirror. So dumb. The car was all the way on my right side, pulled up close, crunched right into the car. So I get out, put the car in park, the van in park, get out, walk up, the bumper's hanging completely off the car. Great, I know where this is going to go, police are going to be called, license, you know, insurance, everything, and insurance rates are going to go up. To make it even worse, this was the day that I was wearing a t-shirt that said Driver of the Year. So, all a true story. And I don't know if maybe that shirt saved me that day, but either way, the guy looked at me, looked at my shirt, looked back at me, and said, get out of here. And I was a little taken back. I'm like, his bumper is hanging off of his car. And he said, get out of here. Go on. I'm like, okay. Got in the van and drove. Mercy, I didn't deserve that. I deserved to pay. It was completely my fault. I had done it. But what mercy to be shown. And Moses here shows amazing mercy in mediating, going between God and the people on their behalf to pray for them. And I think that's just a great question for all of us. Do we show mercy when others wrong us? Or do we make people pay for their sins? When somebody treats us a certain way, we're going to give that cold shoulder back to them. Or say, yeah, see, the next time you need help, if I come to help you. Brothers and sisters, that is anti-gospel. Right? We have been shown much mercy. Our response should be to show much mercy to others. And we see that in Moses, a merciful mediator. And then in verses 8 and 9, we've seen so far a rebellious people. We've seen a deadly judgment. We've seen a merciful mediator. Now we're going to see a gracious Savior. Despite the people's continued rebellion, as Psalm says, they tested him again and again and again. And yet in verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. God answers Moses' prayer. And he provides the means of salvation. God gives them what they don't deserve. And what they don't deserve is life. He gives them amazing, amazing grace. And to be saved, make sure we pay attention to this here, they have to look to the bronze serpent lifted up on that pole and they would live. Amazing grace. What a gracious, gracious Savior that despite the rebellion, despite the way they have continued to put God to the test, he provides salvation for them. And so what does this have to do with us? Here in this church in Coventry, Connecticut tonight, This is something that happened many, many years ago. Does this have any relevance for us today? Well, I would suggest absolutely. This historical account points to a greater spiritual reality. See, we are a rebellious people. When we read Genesis 3 earlier, I hope you didn't miss, and even in our text here and what we've encountered, I hope you didn't miss the echoes from the garden. What do I mean that the echoes from the garden? In the garden, did we see man not wanting God's way, disputing God's path? Absolutely. Man was in perfect fellowship and communion with God without sin, and God had established it so that man could, like I said, if you will obey, you will live. If you disobey, you will die. And man rejected that way. Man doubted God's promise. We saw that as the serpent and Eve were talking there in Genesis chapter 3. He said, "You will not surely die." And they despised his provision. God had given him all the other trees in the garden to eat of, graciously provided for them, and they despised that provision and ate of the tree that he had told them not to eat from. So we are, mankind, rebelled against God, fell into sin. And you see that this is all by nature. We all are the same way. By nature, we want our way. We don't want God's way. We doubt God's promise and we despise his provision for us. God's word says it this way: the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. Many enter by it. And so what was the result of that rebellion? Well, again, a deadly judgment. God said, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And man did. Man died both spiritually, and the process of physical death started that day. And the Bible tells us that that death spread to all men because all sinned. The curse came upon us. We lost communion and fellowship with God. The serpent bit us. And that poison of sin now is running through our veins. Spiritually dead, and an eternal death waiting us. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We too have a merciful mediator. We have one greater than Moses, who goes between us and God, the Father. And it says in Isaiah 53 that he makes intercession for transgressors. We have a merciful mediator. We have a gracious Savior. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And this connects together. In John chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus, talking about this passage here in Numbers, says this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus says that this passage here, that bronze serpent that was raised up on a pole, is a picture of him. Now this kind of gets to the title of the sermon that I included tonight. Why a serpent? A serpent, the serpent, is a picture of Jesus. Why a serpent? There's a movie I used to love when I was growing up as a kid, and you probably are going to laugh at me because I loved it, but Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. You familiar with that movie? Kevin Costner, right, where he didn't use an English accent, that movie. Well, in that same movie, Alan Rickman, who many of you probably know as Snape in Harry Potter, he played the Sheriff of Nottingham. And there's one classic scene, and I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Alan Rickman. He has a way of delivering lines. But he says that he's going to cut Robin Hood's heart out with a spoon. Anybody remember that part of the movie? And his cousin has just a great response later in the movie. He simply says, "Why a spoon, cousin? Why not an axe or a sword?" And Alan Rickman, in his wonderful delivery, says, "Because it's dull, you twit. It'll hurt more," right? Why a serpent? I mean, you think about it, what would be natural? Well, a lamb. Put a lamb up on a pole, right? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why a serpent? The serpent would have brought to mind several things for the Israelites. Clearly, in their context, right, it was the cause of their judgment and their death. May have even drawn them back to the serpent in the garden. But without a doubt, sin, judgment, the curse, evil, the enemy. How is that a picture of Jesus? Well, I think the connection here, if you go to John, or in John chapter 12, verses 32 through 33, Jesus said this. He said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So some have debated, is when it says the Son of Man must be lifted up, is that pointing to his crucifixion? Is that to his exaltation? No, at least when I look at this from John chapter 12, I think absolutely it points to his crucifixion. And so what is going on here? Why is this serpent a fitting picture of our Savior, a fitting picture of Jesus? Well, the answer is because when the Son of Man was lifted up on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Again, we want to be careful here. He was not a sinner. He was spotless. But on that cross, he became sin for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse. How? By becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 2 says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So just as that bronze serpent was raised up on that pole, the Son of Man was raised up on that cross. And on that cross, he took our sins on himself and became sin, became a curse. And when he was lifted up, the Father looking down on his Son, all of our iniquity laid on him, the Father saw our sin, our wickedness, our evil, and then poured out the judgment that we deserved on his Son. You ever think about how the living, it was brought up today, how Jesus promised living water. You ever think how the living water himself on the cross said, "I thirst"? Do we realize what was happening that day on the cross? That he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He, on that cross, was bearing our sin, our judgment. He had become a curse, become sin for us. And why? Most popular verse, probably in the Bible, most famous verse, I think everybody knows John 3:16. Notice the connection. How does John 3:16 start? What's the verse right before it? Verse right before it says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe in him may live. For, notice the connection, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will, here's the parallel, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, the serpent bruised his heel on the cross, but through the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he crushed the serpent's head. He destroyed the works of the devil. And we now only need to look to believe, to look to him, and we will have life. So three things in conclusion here that I want you to consider as we think about this passage. Hopefully this is an easy way to remember it. Look, live, and lift. Number one, look. Look to Jesus and live. Notice in the text here, only one bronze serpent was raised. Did you notice that? Israelites, that's a big camp, whole lot of people there. Why didn't they put multiple bronze serpents all around the camp? Wouldn't that have been easier? I don't know. Either way, no other serpents were raised. There weren't multiple ways, multiple things for them to look at. There was only one way of salvation. If they were to be saved from that bite of the serpent, they were to look at that bronze serpent raised up on the pole. Nothing else. Nothing else would have worked. They couldn't save themselves. There was no homemade concoction they could have made to save themselves from that serpent's bite. I know many of you, probably like my wife, have like a lot of natural remedies. Drinking some apple cider vinegar would not have worked to solve this problem. There was one way to be healed, and that was to look to that bronze serpent raised up on that pole. If they did not look to that bronze serpent, if they had been bitten by one of those fiery serpents and didn't look to it, they died. But if they looked to it, they were saved. They had to look away from themselves into the salvation that God had provided. And in the same way, if you do not look to Jesus, Jesus is the Savior. If you do not look to him, you will die. If you do not look to Jesus for your salvation and to Jesus alone, nothing else, you will be headed for an eternal death in hell. So clearly, for us all, as we consider this passage, we must look to Jesus. Doesn't matter how good of a person you are. You don't look to that. You don't look to your church attendance, the fact that you have Christian parents. None of those things will save you. No other idols, no other gods of this world will save you. Interestingly enough, in 2 Kings, it tells us that the Israelites actually, with that bronze serpent, made an idol. They started making offerings to it. Hezekiah had come along and destroy it. Man's tendency is to look for everything else, to anything else to save them, except for Jesus and Jesus alone, except for only to the provision that God has made for them to be saved. Acts 4 says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So we look to Jesus and to him crucified, to that alone. We believe in him, and the promise is we will not die. but we will live. We will have eternal life. So look to Jesus. Secondly, live as one that has been set free from the curse. 1 Corinthians 10, which specifically mentions this account here, says that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. This is a lesson for us to live as those who have been set free from a curse. And we know that, again, I talked about that broad way earlier. The gate is narrow. Yes, it's a rough road. The gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. But, again, it leads to life. It is the only way to be saved. Do you feel sometimes in your heart, you know, the Israelites longed for Egypt? Do you feel that sometimes in your heart, longing for the old ways, longing for the things of this world? God's word says that we must not put Christ to the test, nor grumble as they did. We must not look, those things don't satisfy. Those things will not lead to life. They will leave us empty. We have been redeemed from the curse. And so instead of despising God's provision, we should be hungering and thirsting for Christ, for his righteousness. That will not disappoint. That will fully satisfy the desire of our soul. And we trust that his way is best, no matter how hard the journey may be. There's a song that I like, and one of the key lines in it is that he never promised that the cross would not get heavy. So yes, this spiritual pilgrimage, this road where we walk with Christ will be hard, it will be tough, but he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So we live as those who have been set free from the curse as we look to Jesus. And then finally, we lift up, just like Moses. Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole. And in the same way, we lift up Jesus to this world around us. And we say, look to him and live. It says that Moses raised the bronze serpent up on a pole. That word pole is translated, can be translated a few different ways. In Isaiah 11:10, it's translated as signal. It says that the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. Another way of looking at that is, this word is used as a flag, like a national flag, or as a banner. It's another way you can think about this. And so, like Moses, we raise our banner high. Right? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in the same way, that's our call to others. We raise that banner high. And we say, look to him. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to me. Don't look to anybody else. Look to Jesus and you will live. And the world may scoff. There may have been some Israelites when Moses put that serpent up on that pole who scoffed at that and said, yeah, like that's going to say, I just got bit by a serpent. You know, obviously they feel that the fiery feeling, the inflammation going through their body, the process of them starting to die. Yeah, like looking at a pole, that will really save me. They probably scoffed at that. And in a similar way, the world is going to scoff too. How can one crucified on a cross save me? Yet we raise that banner, and we preach Christ crucified. It may be a stumbling block to Jews, it might be foolishness to Gentiles, but for those who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God, Christ our Savior, and that is what we raise high. So tonight, I just want to encourage all of us to look to Jesus. Look to him and him alone for your salvation. Live as one who's been set free from that curse. Jesus bore that curse for you. He paid the price in full, and lift Christ high, and Christ and him crucified to this world around you. And prayer, may our prayer be, O Lord, once lifted on that glorious tree, as thou have promised, draw men unto thee. Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious in providing salvation to sinners such as us. We are a rebellious people. We have turned aside. We have not wanted your way. Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful and a gracious God, and that you have provided salvation in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would look to him and to him alone for our salvation, that we wouldn't look to anything else, our achievements, our good works, how faithful attending church we are, how often we read our Bible or pray, none of those things, but that we would look to Jesus and him crucified and rest in that for our salvation. We also ask, Lord, that every single day, especially as we start this new week, Lord, that we would seek to live as those who have been set free, that we wouldn't grumble or complain as the Israelites did, but that we would trust in you, that we would be content, and that we would look to you every day for our guidance, for our direction, knowing that you will direct our paths. And Lord, I also pray that we would lift Jesus high to this world around us, especially this time of year where many people will consider with the Easter holiday about the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, that we would present Jesus to them as the only way of salvation, that that would be our banner, that would be the signal that we send out. And as your word says, Lord, that we would say, turn to Jesus and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith and draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.